We have not been in the book of Job for a week or so, and so a little review I think will be in order. Let's remember what has been happening in Job. There was a test that we were let in on back in Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and then again in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And in those passages, we read this. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." In other words, Job doesn't really love you, God. He doesn't fear you for nothing. It's only because you have blessed him. You deprive him of his blessings, and he will surely curse you to your face. Again, as the test was heightened, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh." You see, up to this point, his health had been preserved. He'd lost his family and his wealth, but his health was preserved. And his point now is that you assault his body, deprive him of his health, inflict pain upon his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And in verse 6, the Lord lets him loose. Deprive Job of your blessings and protection, and he will curse you to your face. Your servant Job, God said in chapter 1, verse 8, "My servant Job, there is no one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." He is this blameless, upright man, and Satan challenges that. And what he's saying is that there's a reason why Job acts as he does, that he's blameless, upright, and fears you and forsakes evil. He does that because he's getting benefits from you. And Satan's challenge is that there's nobody that loves God of himself. No one loves you because of who you are. They only love you because of your benefits. And you deprive Job, the best of the best, of the benefits that you give to him, and he will turn on you. He will curse you. He doesn't love you. He only loves what you give him. There then followed three rounds of debate from chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 31. We read of Job's lament in chapter 2, and then his debates with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then in chapters 32 through 37, Elihu gave us what we saw as dawning light, as he, while he was confused at a number of points and was repeating the mistakes of Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, nevertheless, we did see some progression in thought in those chapters, 32 through 37, where Elihu was saying there is indeed purpose in suffering. He denies that God is unrighteous or indifferent, and says, "No, Job, you need to wait for God to work out his purposes in your suffering." He identified afflictions as trials that God sends our way for our good, and then finally asserted, "Nevertheless, God is inscrutable. We don't know what he is doing. He is the infinite one. We are finite. We cannot comprehend the Almighty." At this point now, as we begin chapter 38 and extend through chapter 41, the test is over, and Job is passed. He's wept, he's raged, he's despaired, but he's not cursed God, and he's not abandoned the faith. Indeed, while he was often to be found in the valley of the shadow of death and in the slough of despond, nevertheless, there were brilliant flashes of faith throughout. For example, 13:15, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Chapter 16, verse 19, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high." And 19:25, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And 23:10-12, "When he has tried me, when God has tried me, I come forth as gold." So Job has passed the test. He's not cursed God. He's maintained the faith, however precariously. He has maintained it. And yet he still has lessons to learn, because he's made a number of mistakes. Let's review them briefly. A, he has argued with and challenged God. For example, chapter 7, verse 20. What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Chapter 10, verse 18. Why have you brought me out of the womb? Chapter 30, 31, 35. Let the Almighty answer me. He calls God to account. And B, he has accused God of unrighteousness. 9:20, though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. That would be an unrighteous verdict from God. And 19:6, God has wronged me. Famously, Job said. 24:12, God does not pay attention to folly. The wicked go unpunished. He's not a just God. And so now, in chapters 38 through 41, God speaks for himself. And he does so in his own time and in his own way and with his own message. He's not going to respond to Job's demands. He is not called to account by Job. He answers Job when he's getting ready to answer Job. He determines the time. He determines the message. And it's not the message that Job requests at all. It's his own message, given in his own way and in his own time. And so turn to chapter 38 as we see God's answer. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. All right, let's just pause there for a minute. God speaking out of the whirlwind. What does this remind us of? Well, it should take us back to Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19, where on Mount Sinai, God speaks to Job, and accompanying that speaking is thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and cloud. When God speaks, it's an awesome thing that takes place. Nahum 1:3, his way, says the prophet Nahum, is in the whirlwind and in the storm. In the New Testament, there's no change in that message. Hebrews 10:31 says that our God is a consuming fire. It says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Rudolf Otto, and his book on holiness spoke of the mysterium tremendum, and went through and analyzed the various encounters with God and the fright and the terror that was typical of those encounters. One of the commentators on Job contrasts this with what he calls the sloppiest sort of devotional literature, in which an encounter with God is a sort of a heartwarming, sweet, comforting experience. And the point of Otto and of others and biblical commentators over the ages has been that more typically the encounter with God is the thing that strikes terror. One example of perhaps a way in which a text has been misinterpreted, we go to 1 Kings 19, and there's quite a debate over what it means when it says that God spoke to Elijah in the still small voice. And you'll remember there was a storm gathering over Elijah. And then almost in contrast with the building storm and wind, then there's this reference to the still small point. Well, it's in fact a point of disputed Hebrew. The word small there can be taken one of two ways. Either that the voice was a very small voice that could be very only heard with great difficulty, or that it was a voice that was so loud and thunderous that it shattered things into very small pieces. In other words, a voice that booms, and as it does, it disintegrates all that lies in its path. And how you exactly resolve that dispute, I'll leave that to the Hebrew scholars. But I would say that it seems to me that more typically, an encounter with God is a shattering experience. It is a storm. It is a whirlwind. You could cite as examples Peter's realization that Jesus is the Messiah when Jesus tells them to pitch the nets on the other side and they haul in this great load of fish, and he suddenly realizes that he's dealing with the Holy. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He found it to be an undoing experience for him. Or Elijah, when he sees the vision of God on his throne, and Isaiah chapter 6, And there's this vision of the cherubim and the seraphim and the flaming coal being taken from the fire, being brought down to his lips. Isaiah's response to that is, "Woe is me, for I am a sinful man." It's an unnerving experience for Isaiah. John the Apostle's encounter with Christ in Revelation chapter 1, the Christ who is sitting upon his throne, in this extraordinary vision that is given to him, results not in the writing of flowery devotional expressions, but instead John the Apostle falls on his face like a dead man, it says, before this vision of God. And so when God now speaks to Job, it is with a storm, in an unmistakable, authoritative, unnerving, shattering voice, so that Job will pay attention to what's being said. And God says in verse 2, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" That second verse, that was Elihu's charge in chapter 35, verse 16 against Job. And God is now endorsing that charge of Elihu. Who is this then, who is darkening knowledge and who is expressing words but has no knowledge behind the words that he's speaking? Verse 3, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." You think you know what's going on. You think you're up to challenging me. All right then, I've got a few questions for you. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world?" You want to challenge me? Well, then I've got some questions for you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Were you anywhere to be found? Did you understand what was going on? Did you have any contribution to make? And yet you would challenge me and my governing of the universe? Who do you think you are, Job? You didn't curse me and die, but you were surely off track and off the mark. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop.' Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or caused the dawn to know its place?" How can you even think of challenging me, Job? As we drop down to verse 16, note the sarcasm. "Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." Obviously, Job, you were around, weren't you? You were born way back then. You can explain all these things, can't you? "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail?" Job, as we look at the inanimate world, the point is, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. In verse 39, moves on to the animal world. God moves on in describing the creation. Verse 39, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" The point, if you cannot understand my routine responsibilities of governing the universe, feeding the animals, and causing the snow to fall, and the rain to fall, and the sun to rise, and all the rest, if you cannot understand and grasp and explain my routine responsibilities, then maybe you ought to be a little less quick to question the way that I govern the world. We move ahead to chapter 39, verse 19. He says, "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane?" Verses 26 and 27. "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching its wings toward the south? Is it at your command, Job, that the eagle mounts up and makes its nest on high?" And in chapter 40, then God demands an answer. The Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." The NIV, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." In other words, Job, do you still want to argue further? Verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth." In other words, Job says, "What was I thinking? Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice I will add no more." Why does he put his hand on his mouth? Lest a word escape. He's not only determined that he's not going to speak, he puts his hands up there so to make sure that he doesn't slip up in a moment of weakness and somehow a word escape. If a word escapes, he's got his hand there to block it. He is so convinced that he ought not to speak and that he has nothing to say and that there's no answer that he could possibly offer in light of the power of Almighty God, that he is determined that not another word of accusation or challenge will escape from his mouth. That, by the way, is the point to which God wants to bring every one of us. That's the point to which the Apostle Paul builds in his presentation of the gospel in chapter 3, 19 of the book of Romans, that every mouth may be closed. That's the point at which we all must come. When before the Almighty we are prostrate with our mouths closed, no longer offering excuses, no longer hurling accusations, but humble before Him, ready to receive His instruction, ready to believe His gospel, ready to obey His command. And it's to that point that He has been brought. And note what we do not have at this point. Has God offered Him a single word of explanation? Has God said, "Well, let me tell you now, Job, since you were confused about my purposes, here's what was happening. Satan, you see, offered me this challenge, and so I responded to the challenge by allowing him thus and so. And my purpose behind that was to put on display..." None of that. Not one word of explanation is offered to Job as to why he was suffering. And we can note ahead of time, nor will one be. Job will never know. And so the answer to Job's doubts and fears is not to be found in an explanation as to why he was suffering as he did. It's to be found not in trusting explanations, but in trusting God. God is revealing Himself so that Job might put his complete, humble trust in God and not in perceived explanations or even divinely authorized explanations. And yet there is something else to note here, that God is revealing Himself to Job here as the Lord. He was the Lord in chapter 1:1 through 2:10, but from 2:11 through chapter 37, God was never Jehovah. Never was the covenantal name of God used. It was only the name El, or God, or El Shaddai, the Almighty. In other words, the whole discussion is a remote one from chapter 2 through chapter 37. And now we see a return to the covenantal name of God, the personal name of God. The name of intimacy, the name used by those who know God, as God is being gracious now to Job, graciously revealing Himself personally and covenantally revealing Himself to Job in a saving way. So the first part of this, God is saying to Job, "Job, will you challenge me?" The second part, "Will you condemn me, Job?" Job refuses to answer, he covers his mouth, and God then continues with the questions. Verses 6 through 8. The Lord answered Job out of the storm And still you see a stormy confrontation, and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Repeating again the words that he used earlier. "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" That's really what Job was doing. He was so sure of his own righteousness, and so sure that it is wrong that the righteous should suffer, that he was willing to condemn God rather than to see or understand that God had some purpose in the suffering, or to allow the conclusion of his enemies to be drawn that there was some unrighteousness in Job. So he would rather affirm his righteousness and condemn God than that his own integrity should be challenged. God is confronting him about this and pointing out how wrong that was. "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me," verse 8, "that you may be justified?" Chapter 40, verse 8. "All right, then, you take over." Verse 10, "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty." You go ahead, Job. You take the throne. You think that you can condemn me. You think that you are righteous and I'm unrighteous. You're willing to make that judgment in order to vindicate yourself. All right, go right ahead. You take the throne for a while. Verses 11 through 13 of chapter 40, "You then suppress evil. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand." Go ahead, Job, you run it for a while. "Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden places. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Go ahead, put them in those hidden places, put the wicked in their prisons. You take over for a while. Verse 14, go ahead, suppress all evil. Verse 14, "I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. I will laud you, Job, if you are able to take my throne and suppress all evil and set the whole world straight. I will laud you. I will acknowledge that about you. I will praise you, Job, if you are able to do this when I yield the throne to you. However, first, I have a couple of questions." Verse 15. "Behold now, Behemoth," was believed to be the hippopotamus, "which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together." And on he goes in describing the great hippo, verse 15 and 16, and then in verse 24, "Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose?" In other words, the point is, all right, if I yield the throne to you and you're going to suppress all evil, tell me this, can you even subdue one hippopotamus? Do you have the strength, do you have the power, do you have the wisdom to be able to handle Behemoth? Can you, Job? No, indeed, you can't. So what's this about running the world if you can't even cage a hippo? Chapter 41, verses 1 through 5, "Can you draw out Leviathan?" Leviathan is believed to be the crocodile. "Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens?" Verse 8, "Behold, your expectation is false." Verse 9, rather. "Will you be laid low even at the sight of him?" Verse 10, 41. "No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse them. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under heaven, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. If you won't take on the crocodile, what are you doing contending with me? You have no ground of contention. You cannot say, I owe you anything, or that you can repay me anything, because everything belongs to me. You have given me nothing, and I owe you nothing. Who has given to me that I should repay? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. If you can't handle the hippopotamus and the crocodile, behemoth and leviathan, then how can you run the universe? And if you can't handle them, how can you question me? The lessons: humility, submission, and trust before God. God has made all. God governs all. And He can be trusted. And in Christ, He redeems all. And the Apostle Paul applies that in Romans 8:32 in asking the question, He who withheld not His own Son, but freely offered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? If this is the God who has made it all and governs it all and graciously redeems it all, this is a God that you can trust whatever your circumstances are. I want to return as a final comment to the whole idea of knowing the storyline that we began to talk about 2 weeks ago. There are many, many people who draw great comfort from knowing the storyline, or thinking they know the storyline. In other words, they find themselves in the midst of the difficult circumstances of life, and they are racked by one tragedy after another tragedy. They're reeling from it, and they are questioning why God is allowing this to happen. And they draw great comfort from arriving at a moment where they are able to see the way the various threads combine together to produce a picture that makes sense to them. See the lines coming together in such a way that forms a kind of concept that then they can say, well, I can see why God would allow this and why He would allow that, because this is happening now and good things are happening here and good things are happening there. And so they draw great comfort from being able to say to themselves, well, this is why we are suffering. This happened for this reason and this happened for this reason. And they follow the story line very happily, and it is the key to their being comforted in the midst of their afflictions. My caution is, you don't know the storyline. And in fact, the message of Job is exactly the opposite of that. The fact is, you draw comfort from your perception of the story, the reason behind the suffering. Once events depart from that storyline, your comfort will evaporate immediately, and you'll find yourself once again despairing and challenging God and questioning why He would allow such a thing to happen. Because what we do is we presumptuously think that we can figure out what God is doing. And then when we figure out what He's doing, and when it makes sense to us in our own feeble minds, when we think that we can figure out the purpose that God has in the suffering, then we draw great comfort from that. But the fact of the matter is, more times than not, the storyline will be broken. And it won't work out the way that you perceived it would. And then you'll be left again trying to explain why God is doing what He's doing. And the message of Job is, you don't know the storyline. And I think that most times, if not all times, but I won't go so far out on a limb as to say we never know the storyline. I'll say this, we never know the complete storyline. The basic fact of living in this world is we don't know what God is doing. We never know what He's doing. Not exactly. We don't know what's going on down here. We know the great end. We've got the book of Revelation. We know where it all ends. We know that He withholds no good thing from those who love Him. We know that He freely gives us all things. We know that all things are working together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But why the particulars? Why this affliction had added to it another affliction, compounded by yet another affliction? Why we are being battered by the storms and raging seas of life as we are at a given moment? Why we are having these Job-like episodes in our life? Bottom line is, we don't know. And the point of Job is, you don't need to know. God knows. And what you need to do is trust not your explanation of what God is doing, not an alleged revelation of His purpose. Trust God and be comforted, not because you're able to figure out what He's doing, but you trust God for who He is. Trust God. Not explanations. Not perceptions. Not the storylines. Trust God. This is what Job is to be learning. You're to love God for His own sake. For who He is. Not for what He's doing. Not for what you perceive that He's doing. Not for what you can explain about what's happening. But you know this God as the one who made all things, who put the whole world together, who governs all things, feeding the animal, mastering Leviathan and Behemoth, routinely, daily, moment by moment, upholding all things by His word of power, working all things after the counsel of His will, and redeeming all things so that the whole earth will be redeemed. And since He withheld not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? What's He doing right now? I don't know. Will I ever know? Probably not. But what I do know is He is withholding no good thing. He is freely giving me all things, even in the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil. For Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Even then, my cup runneth over. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, He prepares a table for me. Even in the presence of mine enemies, my cup runneth over. As we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that we would not ever attempt to be more wise than You are, but would trust You in all things, in all places, and at all times. Trust that You are working all things after the counsel of Your own will and for our good and Your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.